I always wonder who those Greek men were that came to Philip. Philip is the only Greek name among the disciples. Maybe they felt a little connection to him, as his name was Greek. There's this one little question. Sir, we would see Jesus. Now I would think that that would be a good prayer as you come to church every Sunday. That would not be a hard one to remember to pray. But the entire point for being here ought to be, we would see Jesus. Now whether it was curiosity, or whether there was a spiritual hunger, or whether they wanted to worship, we really don't know. And for the rest, the scripture is entirely silent about what happened to these Greek. Eternity will reveal. But one thing is for sure, seeing Jesus will do something to you. Seeing the glory of Jesus Christ will change you. You'll never stay the same. If you see Jesus, and not just in the outward stories and the facts of his life that the disciples walked with for 3 years, and they were changing already. When they are walking with him for these 3 years, they were changed. They were convicted. Take the apostle who writes this book. He was a firebrand. Son of Thunder. That was his real nickname. Boanerges. And he turns into the apostle of love as none others. Why? Because he was the closest to Christ. He saw the deepest of Jesus. He saw the most of his glory. And he changed to become that gentle and loving disciple of Jesus. He writes about it himself. Remember in the first part of the book, John writes obviously in a summary about his own life. And we beheld the glory, his glory. And the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now seeing Jesus will not only change you, it will also challenge you. It will be costly if you will obey him. Because listen to the words we just read from John 12, verse 25 and 26. I'll just read them to you again. He that loveth his life shall lose it. He that hateth his life in this world shall keep it unto life eternal. And if any man serve me, let him follow me. And where I am, as shall my servant be. So it will be challenging. You'll have to lose your life. We'll get back to that in a moment. But that's obviously something that's painful. I have to lose my life in this world. Something that's special to me. Something I may live for. Something that is comforting. But that stands in between God and me. And that needs to go. That's painful. For Jesus doesn't only call us to faith. Jesus also calls us to obedience. He doesn't only call us to trust him as the Savior. He also calls us to obey him as the Lord. Lord, Savior. And here's a statement of William Guthrie, Puritan author. We're not only to yield to him in faith, but also, we are to yield him obedience. We're not only to kiss his wounds, which is the symbol of his suffering. We're also to kiss his feet, the symbol of following. We can never too highly esteem his love, he writes. But neither can we ever too highly think But we often do think too lightly of his law. We may glory in his loving sacrifice, but despise ourselves to sacrifice. His Spirit helping us, he writes, let his claim on our obedience be as cheerfully conceded as his claim to our faith, never lessening our trust. We must also never compromise our obedience. Faith and obedience. Hendrickson, as we read somewhere this week, are a twin. They belong together and always go together in the life of grace. Now let's look at the scriptures that we want to look at this morning in detail. It's verse 23 and 24. That is an answer to the question that Philip and Andrew brought to Jesus from the Greeks. We would see Jesus. And Jesus answered them on that question saying, the hour is come that the Son of Man should be glorified. Verily, verily, I say unto you, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it die, it bringeth forth much fruit. Now this little part of the answer on Jesus' question this morning, I would like with you to consider. The answer is somewhat puzzling. We would sue Jesus. And Jesus says immediately, I'm not going to die. I am, the hour is come that I will be glorified. And how will I be glorified? Well, like a seed that's going to die in the ground to bring forth much fruit. Yeah, in summary, this. You want to see my glory? Think about my death. That's his answer. You want to see my glory? Think about my death. That's interesting. The Holy Spirit has really given that death of Jesus a major, chief attention in the Bible. If you take the Gospels for a moment, 25% of Luke's Gospel is devoted to Jesus' death, the last week of his life. 33% of Matthew is devoted to the last week of his life. 40% the Gospel of Mark, 50% of the Gospel of John is devoted to Jesus' last week on earth. In fact, the Holy Ghost is telling us, you want to see my glory? Focus on my death. And of course, the resurrection that follows along with that. And why is that so important, congregation? Because of the death of Jesus, every benefit of salvation comes to us. Forgiveness of sin, justification, sanctification, redemption, glorification, the satisfaction, the reconciliation, all these big words that maybe for you don't mean a whole lot, children, at this moment. But all these beautiful things that come with salvation are all pivoted on the death of Jesus. You take the death of Jesus out of the Bible, there is no more gospel. It's just a storybook. But no message of hope. Now the aspect of Jesus' death was first very hidden for the disciples. As they're walking along with Jesus, they're dreaming of benefits. And what are the benefits? Power. Prestige. Earthly comforts. Kingdom. Glory on earth. Everybody thinking well of us, the right hand, left hand of Jesus' kingdom. And as they follow the master, they're dreaming about that. And so when Jesus all of a sudden turns around and says, hey, brothers, I am going to die. And the chief priests are going to do that to me. Their life is shattered. They don't get it. They're totally confused. They think it's the end of all good things when their master is going to die. They're so completely in the dark about the death of Jesus. They thought they could be saved with Jesus' kisses. What do I mean with that? They thought they could be saved with the nice things that Jesus does for them, speaks to them, shows to them. The lovely times they've had together as they walked along these roads. It must have been awesome. She taught them. She interacted with each other. They loved that time. And they thought that's the only thing we need to do. And he needs to do. He just needs to, as it were, show us his goodness and kisses, as it were. But they didn't realize that in order for them to be saved, they need to be saved by their master's blood. So let's take a look at these two verses today, verse 23 and 24. I call it the hidden beauty of Jesus' death. And why is that the hidden beauty? For first of all, his death glorifies him. Notice that in verse 23, the hour has come that the Son of Man should be glorified. And secondly, the hidden beauty of death brings forth much fruit. And he brings it out in verse 24. Except the wheat dies, the corn of wheat dies in the ground, it will not bring forth fruit. But when it dies, it brings forth much fruit. So let's ponder these two thoughts. The hour has come, brothers. Now, if you read through the book of Gospel of John, you'll find it twice that he says, this is not the hour yet. My hour is not come, he says to Mary in John 2, and he says it somewhere else in John 7 or so. My hour is not come. You always think my hour is, but this is the moment. Jesus looks for his disciples. His brothers, this is the moment. And you remember, they just ask him, we would see Jesus, sir. Brothers, this is the moment. This is the hour. Finally has come. What? This last week of my life. This is the hour. Everything that Jesus has lived for the last 33 years is prelude to this hour of his life. This is the hour, he says. He knew that this hour was the ultimate of his Father's business he came to do. He came with that mindset from the very beginning. He knew it was his Father's business. But this is the hour of his Father's business. And he's come to that now. And he knew it was a critical hour. If you see in verse 31, it's a very critical hour. He says, now is the judgment of this world. Now, the word judgment in the Greek is the word krisis. That means crisis. That means, in the Greek, turning point. A crisis is always a turning point. I pray for a crisis in your life this morning, didn't I? And I'll keep praying that. I pray that weekly. I pray for crises to take place in the life of you who are not converted, because that comes a turning point. Somehow, God needs to do something to bring you to a crisis point. Turns us, that will define us hopefully in the right direction. Now Jesus says the hour that is now coming is the crisis point of this world. Notice this again, this is the crisis of this world. What is the crisis point? This hour will determine who will rule over heaven and earth. This hour. The whole work of Jesus Christ, my friend, can be summed up in this hour. When he comes to this last moment of the journey of his life, his death is the decisive moment that determines who will be on the throne of the world. Think backwards. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, and thou shalt bruise his heel. That's all he get to do. But thou shalt bruise his headship. That's what that word head means. Satan is not killed. Satan is thrown off the throne. By what? By Jesus' death on the cross. The turning point for this world is Golgotha. The turning point is when finally he can lay his soul into his Father's hand. Father, it is finished. I have done it. I have finished thy work. And now, the Father and the Son come to that point of glory that Jesus here speaks about. The hour is come. The Son of Man shall be glorified. And you notice in verse 32, from that point on, if I be lifted up from the earth, I will draw all men unto me. And John interprets that for us. This he said, signifying what death he should die. Lifted up on the cross. Now congregation, how does that glorify the Son of Man? If you have your Bibles open, you notice that this is very often repeated. Now we see in this verse, then in verse 28, Father, glorify thy name. Then in chapter 13, verse 31 and 32, Jesus says, now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. And if God be glorified in him, God shall also glorify in himself and shall straightway glorify him. And if he, well, more example is in chapter 17 in Jesus' high priestly prayer, Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. How was Jesus glorified? By his death on the cross. Why is that glorifying? It's a horrible thing to see him hanging there, naked, between heaven and earth. Why is that glorifying him? And how does that glorify the Father? This horrible cross of Golgotha. My friends, you know why that is? Because the cross is for Jesus the ultimate act of obedience. Obedience. Yeah, think of Philippians 2. He became obedient even unto the death of the cross. His glory is his obedience to his Father, to his Father's will. All his life, Jesus lived between these two choices. Obey, disobey. Follow God, follow Satan. Don't forget, he has come as the last Adam. He is in the same position as Adam except in the fallen world. He's as sinless as Adam was when he was created. And Adam walked into the paradise and had two choices. Obey and disobey. And the last Adam comes from heaven onto the earth. He has two choices. Obey. Disobey. Obedience glorifies him. And now the hour is come. What hour? The last test of obedience. And also the heaviest one. The final act of obedience. Will he glorify his Father by laying down his life, by being obedient unto the cross? Congregation, this hour is one of the most difficult periods in Jesus' life, and you notice that in verse 27 of our chapter. We're not in Gethsemane yet, but he is already entering in the battle of Gethsemane right here. Now is my soul troubled. The Greek means agitated. My heart is stirred. My feelings are just ripping. Inside of this Jesus is a battle going on already. That kick that comes out in the climax of Gethsemane when he there pours out his heart in this agonizing cry, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Now is my soul troubled, and what shall I say? Well, he's thinking out loud. Shall I say, Father, save me from this hour? Ah, he corrects himself. No, for this cause I came into this hour. This is the very purpose I came to earth. And so he asks and he prays, Father, glorify thy name. But later on, he's in the same battle again. And later on, he faces it in Gethsemane once again. And now he does pray, Father, if it be possible, could this hour be spared me? Children of God, behold your Savior this morning. Meditate for a moment on what your Savior did for you. You've also lived between the choice obey and disobey. From the womb, we have disobeyed and continue to do so. Now behold your Master, beloved children of God in our midst. Behold him here as he stands in this crucial hour. Jesus faces the reverse image of what Adam faced in paradise. Adam stood before a tree that was good for food, attractive to the eye, stirred his desire. But beloved children of God, your Lord and Master stood before a tree that was repulsive beyond words. It was darkness of hell. There was nothing attractive in that tree of Golgotha. Nothing. Everything in his soul shrunk of that tree of Golgotha. Adam stood before the tree and he is tempted to eat. And the Savior stands before the tree and is tempted not to eat or not to drink, using the symbolism of the cup that his Father is holding before him the last part of his life. And as Jesus looked at this repulsive tree, he hears his Father's command, do drink this cup, my son. And here, paradise, don't eat that fruit, my son. You see the reverse image here of what took place with the first and the last Adam. Indeed, Adam was tempted to eat and so Jesus was tempted not to drink. And Adam desired to eat. Jesus' human nature desired not to drink. Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. His whole human being shrunk from the curse that soon he was going to drink from. And as he enters in his last hour, his soul is troubled. He shrank from this total abandonment and his entire being longed to be exempt from this cup. Nothing attractive, everything repulsive. And as the last hour of hell burst loose upon Jesus, and as Satan parades, no doubt, before his mind every imaginable incentive to not drink, as he did in the wilderness, as he said to Jesus, if you only bow down once for me, I'll give up the entire world, I'll be exiting. You can have it all. You can have all the world and all the kingdoms that I now own. Only bow down once. And here he faces that again. His father says, drink. Satan says, don't drink. Jesus feels not like drinking, because it's a repulsive thing. He's afraid. He's fearful. Oh, what do we have here? A deep moment of Jesus' humanity. Don't ever forget he was a real human. Don't forget. Do not mix that human and divine nature. They are together in one, but is never mixed. And here stands the Savior, your Lord and Master, children of God. And did he glorify his name? Yeah, he did. How? When he indeed did hear his father's answer. And his father's answer was, no, son. This is your cup to drink. And then Jesus rises up in Gethsemane. And he answers his father with his greatest test of obedience. He took the cup and he drank it till the last drop was gone. Obedient. And that's how he glorified his father when he laid down his life in a total, glorious obedience. And beloved, that opened the way from heaven to earth and from earth to heaven. And before we sing, not only did the Son glorify the Father also glorified himself. I have fathers in our midst. I'm a father. There lies my son, crawling in sweaty blood, fearful and struggling with the coming hour. And out of the deep agony of his heart, he cries, Father! Father! Never heard a cry like that in my life as a father. But the Father in heaven heard that. And he answered him not on his request. How does the Father therein glorify his Son, children of God? He spared not his Son to spare you. Let's sing. Psalter 51. Amid the thronging worshippers, Jehovah will I bless. And what follows in the three verses of 51? Jesus' death brings much fruit. And Jesus, I think, could read the thoughts of his disciples, of course. They don't get it. All his talk about his death and about his hour is coming and about him being glorified. They were mystified about their master sitting on the donkey that day, sobbing. Even though everybody is palm leaving him and all is praising him and he's sad. They don't get it. They don't understand him. So as he sees their struggles of understanding the heart of his ministry, they don't understand that his priestly work is to lay down his life. Therefore, he takes them in the next verse to a familiar picture. He says, brothers, verily, verily, I say unto you. Now, this is a statement again that is valuable and important. He says, brothers, except a corn of wheat fall into the ground and die, it abideth alone. But if it dies, then it brings forth much fruit. Yeah, they're thinking about Jesus' death dashed all their hopes. But he says, no, don't let it dash your hopes. This is the way for me to bring much fruit, just like a piece of corn. Think about a piece of corn, children. What good would a piece of corn do if you put it on a shelf? You put it in a little jar. Say, nice piece of corn. Well, what good is that going to do, that piece of corn on the shelf in your hand? Do nothing. No, that's no good, that little piece of corn. But it becomes different when you drop that little piece of corn in a little hole in the soil. And it gets warm. And it gets moist. And it begins to fall apart. And that, and inside of that little falling apart corn is a little germ that begins to live and grow and come out as a plant and grows into a stalk and has a big piece of corn. Now you have lots of pieces of corn. We get that. That makes sense. And says Jesus, well, that's not like me. I am like that piece of corn. And having just me with you, on the shelf as it were, walking with you and talking with you and staying with you, will do you no good. But if I die, then I will bring forth much fruit for you. I'm sure the disciples still didn't get it. But it was a beautiful picture, wasn't it? He says, brothers, you'd like to spare me this death. You want me to keep away from that. But this is the way that I will bring forth the fruit that you so need and that all my people need. Now, what is that harvest of fruit then? Now, there's particularly three things just for brevity's sake. What is the harvest of fruit Jesus is speaking about? Oh, there's John, and there's James, and there's Philip, and there's Bartholomew. And they're all sinners. They owe God. They owe God what? Their life. They owe God the price of punishment that they can't pay. So the first fruit of Jesus' death is, I pay for you. Pardon of sin. The satisfaction of your debt. I take your sins and they become mine. So intimately mine that when I suffer and die, I am paying for your sins. Children of God, do you and I live in the joy of that benefit? As we look on the cross, as we hear him suffer and die, he's paying. He's dying. In paying the sins that we owe God. And that restores our relationship with our Creator. Nothing that you and I can do can ever be enough to undo what we've done. Right? We owe God. And even if we're trying to reverse the debt, we actually make it worse. Because everything that comes out of us is polluted. So we're really, really stuck. We're lost. And the disciples don't realize that. They think just walking with Jesus is going to bring them to heaven. Just having Jesus kiss them is going to bring them to heaven. Just having all these lovely, sweet times with Jesus is going to bring them to heaven. No, Jesus says, that is a piece of kernel on the shelf. I need to get into the soil and to become a plant. I need to die for you to bring you the fruit of the pardon of sin and the reconciliation and to open the door to heaven and to prepare a place for you in my Father's mansion. And so every one of God's children is going a little bit to this journey the disciples are going through. When God maybe is beginning in your heart and begins to draw the heartstrings of your life, you get these sweet moments that the word speaks and that the promise is dear and sweet and the sermon is so lovely and you feel uplifted and you feel joyful as you sense the nearness of God. And you think, this is it. No, that's not it. That doesn't save you. Sweet experiences with God doesn't save you. Not at all. What then? The cross. The blood. The sacrifice. And sure, the wonderful times with Christ in communion and fellowship, that is salvation. But not the basis of it. And so you've heard no doubt that God's children need to be stripped and they need to lose all their comforts in their comforts. Understand? Need to lose your comforts in your comforts. We get comforted when we feel well, when we sense the nearness of God, when we feel the kisses of the Lord, as it were, on our soul when He speaks to us. Sweet word of encouragement. And we need to lose the comfort out of those comforts. What's that mean? That is not the basis of our salvation. You can't get reconciled with God except your sins are paid for. How? With death, eternal death. That is the measure of it. And that's why Christ has to die. That's why He has to lay down His life. And not only as the Son of Man, but in the sacred mystical union with the Son of God. For then those hours are equivalent to an eternity, because the Son of God gave His blood. Paul writes in Acts 20, to purchase you, children of God, you're purchased by the death of Jesus. That's one of the fruit. And as we will consider that benefit, especially in the surrounding messages of the Lord's Supper. This is my body that is broken for you. And this is my blood I shed for you. For what? For the complete erasing of all your sins out of the book of God. Rejoice, eat and drink of what I have done for you. That's the whole focus of this season. And that may be what you're struggling with, and maybe that's what you're doubting, and maybe you say, I don't know, they believe that. And then the catechism so beautifully says, and how does the Lord's Supper now help me? Because it is through the means of the Lord's Supper, especially, that the Holy Spirit will bring home the assurance of that. So children of God, even if you doubt that partaking, and you're filled with uncertainty about it, don't stay away from that table. Until you are assured, for then you are seeking assurance outside of the means God has instituted for it. Now we'll look at that a little bit more next week. And so, about what is necessary to then partake in this sacred sacrament. Now a second benefit is the coming of the Holy Spirit. Without the death of Jesus, There will be no saving ministry of the Holy Spirit. It is only after he is glorified in death that the Holy Spirit is poured out by who? By the exalted Son of Man. Acts 2 tells us, and this has taken place because he has ascended into heaven and sits on the right hand, and he has sent forth his Spirit that he earned to work out this wonderful grace. He came to make stony hearts into living hearts. He comes to make souls into new souls filled with love. And one more great benefit of Jesus' death is his eternal life. That is that eternal reconciliation and communion with God. And that's only possible through the death of Jesus. Now, congregation, as we close this sermon, I'm sure this answer that Jesus gave on this question, we would see Jesus was a totally unexpected answer. Maybe they thought they're going to bring him to the person of Jesus. Maybe Jesus says, okay, go get him and bring him to me and then they can see me. No, he says to James and John, why don't you go tell them what I just told you about my death? And maybe they did later. And they saw and they would see Jesus in his glory. The key of this message this morning is that obedience alone is the gate to eternal life. Now you all knew that. If you think of Genesis chapter 1 and 2, you think of the covenant of works, how did God promise eternal life to Adam and Eve? Obedience. What kind of obedience? Perfect obedience. To what law? To the law to love the Lord God above all and to love your neighbor, including all of them as yourself. God has not changed that standard. What is the gate to eternal life for you today? Obedience. He has not changed. His condition is the same. The only way you live with me forever is if you are perfectly obedient. The door to eternal life for the first Adam and us as mankind was obedience. And now God's message to us is, I have given you a door of obedience in Jesus Christ. And beloved, that's not one of those crisis moments of my life. Turning points when I realized that God is not looking for my obedience. Because he knows there will be never any obedience with this man. That is up to his standard. But God has brought obedience in Jesus Christ as a substitute in order to open the door back to God for us who are disobedient. Isn't that important this morning? You know what now needs to happen to you this morning is you die also to your obedience, that you begin to learn to say with the Apostle Paul, I have learned to call all my obedience rubbish. And I am reaching out and I'm reaching forth and longing for and looking into the obedience of Jesus Christ as my only ground upon which I hope to be accepted with the Lord my Maker. The word obedience is the word righteousness in the Bible. That's a similar word. And so I may invite you this morning to the obedience of Jesus Christ. He doesn't need yours in terms of merit. He has brought in all the merits, all the ground for salvation. And all that he calls us to do is to come unto him and to rest and to trust on his obedience. That gives rest. For then, even if you live for another 1,000 years, you will be for 1,000 years failing every day in your obedience. And yet for those 1,000 years, you may rejoice in Christ's finished work. What a beautiful gospel. We may indeed taste that together this morning. Amen. Let us pray together. Faithful and blessed Lord, Thou knowest how foolish we are and remain to always look at these broken cisterns of our own obedience, trying to improve ourselves, better ourselves. And Lord, though that is not a bad thing to do, it's not something that will reconcile us with Thee. And Thou hast again shown us this morning the only way by which we can be saved in this God-glorifying death of Thy Son. We pray today, Lord, as He has been lifted up again among us, Thou wilt draw all men unto Thee. That's Thy work entirely. And we pray and plead, Lord, this morning, Thou wilt have led us, as Thou led the disciples, as they began more and more to discover the glorious chapter that hitherto for them was such a close book about the suffering and death of Jesus. Come, will Thou this morning use Thy word to draw by Thy Spirit. To draw us away from ourselves and from our empty, vain, failing, unsatisfying world. And to make us, Lord, indeed cling to Thee. Please, give us faith and increase faith and help Thy children to rejoice and nourish their soul in feeding on this pasture of green and nourishing truth. Lord, bless our time. Also in the coming weeks as we anticipate the celebration of the Lord's Supper, please, O Thou, prepare us, prepare our hearts, and make us hungry for Thyself. We ask all this in the pardon of our sins, in Jesus' name, amen.